Well, good morning once again. If you would, please open with me your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. After some weeks together in Galatians chapter 1, we are finally moving on to Galatians chapter 2 this Lord's Day. I said to you last week that Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 through 24 is essentially a map and a record of Paul's travels and experiences in the early part of his ministry. Well, that same map that we spoke of in verses 17 through 24 of Galatians chapter 1 extends and expands into Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And so today, as we move into this new chapter, we will continue to follow Paul on his trek through the ancient world of the first century. As we will see in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul goes up to Jerusalem in order to meet with the other apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem concerning the controversy of the Judaizers. And so we're going to look a little bit more closely, a little bit more intently today at the circumstances and the narrative scene surrounding the controversy of the Judaizers. And so today we're not only going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2, but also Acts chapter 15, as we consider how that text relates to our text today. And so let's begin by opening the Word of God as we return to Galatians chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 5. So hear now the Word of our God. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I, that is, the Apostle Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So said the Judaizers. If this message or a similar one was preached here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, how should we as a local church respond? I want you to listen to that message one more time. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. If that message was preached here, how would we respond as a local church? This is a relevant question because the error of the Judaizers is still present in our day. Maybe it's not this error exactly, but make no mistake, church. Legalism is present in the church today. The compromise of salvation is present in many churches today who would attempt to mix faith in Jesus Christ with good works. That's what the Judaizers were doing. We will learn in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, how a group of local churches in Antioch and in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area dealt with such a manner, how they dealt with such a question. And so what we have today in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, is a reference to the Jerusalem Council that is detailed for us in Acts chapter 15. And so as I mentioned to you a moment ago, we will turning back and forth today between Galatians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 15. So if you have some ribbons in your Bible, you might go ahead and mark Acts chapter 15 today, because we're going to be turning there a few times. As we will see, the Jerusalem Council met in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the singular purpose of the Jerusalem Council, to defend the gospel, to come together and make a definitive statement on what the gospel is, in opposition to the erroneous message of the Judaizers. Church, we as the people of God must likewise defend and stand firmly upon the foundation of the gospel. We must never compromise the gospel of Christ, but we must stand firm on what the gospel is and what the gospel's implications are for us as God's people. With Martin Luther, with the great reformer, we say that we can stand the loss of our possessions, our name, our life, and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith, and Jesus Christ, and that is that. You see, we must be with the great reformer Martin Luther. We must stand upon the firm foundation of the gospel. We may lose everything in our lives, but we cannot afford to lose the gospel. This is the gospel of our salvation. This is what Paul in his ministry and in his life was so intent on defending. This is the reason that he and Barnabas, along with Titus and probably a few others, would travel up to Jerusalem at the instruction of the church and meet with the other apostles and elders there in order to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must know what the gospel is. We must understand what the gospel is. We must believe in the gospel. We must stand firmly upon the foundation of the gospel, because if the gospel is lost, then the church is lost. And so we will navigate today through the narrative of Galatians 2 with Acts 15 in hand. And we will proceed by asking a series of questions today. We're going to ask the questions: when, where, who, and why. And I have 5 points today, and a lot of notes in front of me, so you better go ahead and strap in, church, as we begin to make our way through the text today. So let's begin with our first point this morning, and look at Galatians 2:1 and the last 14 years. Galatians 2:1, the last 14 years. Notice Galatians 2:1 with me. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so Paul makes reference to the last 14 years here. There is some debate within the church on these 14 years that are mentioned. There is some difficulty in determining when this 14-year period began. So we should ask the question this morning: when did this 14-year period begin? Well, there are really 2 views, neither of which affects the interpretation of the book of Galatians. It only affects how we determine the chronology of Paul's life. Some believe that this 14-year period started with Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And so they would trace the beginning of this 14-year period back to Paul's initial conversion in Acts chapter 9. Others believe that this 14-year period started sometime after Paul's 3 years in Arabia. And I will take the latter view, not the former. And so here is the when of our text, the last 14 years. So we might ask another question of the text this morning: what has Paul been doing these last 14 years since his departure from Arabia? The scripture doesn't give us a great deal of information about Paul during this 14-year period, but it does seem to indicate to us that Paul began his first missionary journey near the end of this 14-year period, around 47 or 48 AD. Acts 13 and 14, which I would commend to your reading, gives us a helpful summary of Paul's missionary journey. If you want to learn about what the Apostle Paul was doing during the end of this 14-year period on his first missionary journey, just go and read Acts 13 and 14. All of the details that we need that are sufficient for our understanding are provided to us in those 2 chapters. And we learn a few important things about Paul's first missionary journey, about the end of this 14-year period, from Acts 13 and 14. It was during his first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas planted the churches of Galatia. In fact, Acts 13 and 14 tells us that they traveled around to many of the cities that were in the region of Galatia, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And we are also told that the Lord greatly blessed their ministry. The Lord prospered their ministry. Many people came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of their faithful preaching ministry. Listen to what Acts chapter 14 and verse 1 says. In Iconium, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. And so many people, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles alike, were converted under the preaching ministry of Paul and Barnabas. They're in this region. And so the Lord blessed their ministry. The Spirit attended the preaching of the word as these men traveled around the ancient world. So while Paul and Barnabas continued to preach, they continued to preach the gospel in Iconium for some time until finally they had to leave because some were seeking to kill them, as Acts chapter 14 and verse 7 says to us. And so, for these last 14 years, Paul has been preaching the gospel with Barnabas at his side, and these two men have been planting churches around the ancient world. And so that's what Paul has been doing these last 14 years. I want you to consider with me now in the second place, a return to Jerusalem. A return to Jerusalem. And we see this in verse 1 as well. I want to draw your attention to verse 1 again. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so here is the where of our text. Here's the where of our text. Paul returned to Jerusalem. Now, the fact that the text tells us that, or the fact that Paul autobiographically tells us that he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, tells us or indicates to us that Paul had previously visited Jerusalem. And so this was not his first trip to Jerusalem. In fact, this is his third trip to Jerusalem. Paul's first trip to Jerusalem is mentioned in Galatians 1 and verse 18. We looked at this text last Lord's Day. We saw that Barnabas brought Paul to Jerusalem. He escorted him to Jerusalem. He advocated for him. He acted as his witness in order that Paul might be accepted by the church and that he might meet with Peter and with James, the two leaders of the early church. The apostle's second trip to Jerusalem is not, in fact, mentioned in the book of Galatians, but it is mentioned to us in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. After Agabus prophesied a famine, the church of Antioch took up a contribution for the church of Jerusalem. And this contribution was sent to Jerusalem in the care of Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem for a second time. And Paul's third trip to Jerusalem is mentioned here in Galatians 2 and verse 1. And so we ask another question of the text this morning. What was it that made Paul decide to go up to Jerusalem again, now for a third time? Well, I believe it was the controversy of the Judaizers that led Paul to return to Jerusalem for a third time. Scripture gives us more details about the reason for Paul's trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And so let's turn over there in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Luke, the author of Acts, gives us a report of what happened in Antioch. I want you to notice with me verses 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, and unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so we need to understand and interpret Galatians 2, 1 and 2 in conjunction in relation to Acts chapter 15. And so while Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, the Judaizers came down from Judea. They probably came down from Jerusalem. They taught this, as we've already mentioned, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas immediately recognized this was not the gospel. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do? They engaged with them in debate. There was dissension in the church, and so this began to cause a major problem in the church or among the churches. Paul and Barnabas publicly opposed these men and their teaching, as they should have done, and as all ministers of the gospel must do when this kind of teaching comes up in the church. They debated them because of their promotion of this false gospel. And so, the brethren, or the church of Antioch, determined to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. You can see that language in the text. The brethren, this is shorthand for the church there. The church in Antioch determined to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And so these men were sent to Jerusalem to go and speak with the apostles and with the elders there in Jerusalem about the controversy of the Judaizers. The church determined to send these men to seek counsel, to get the advice of the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem because of the controversy that was taking place in the church in Antioch with the Judaizers. Paul also returned to Jerusalem because of a revelation he received from God, as Paul himself tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. And so there was a concurrence between Paul's revelation, right? God disclosed to him that he was to return to Jerusalem for a third time, and the will of the church disclosing to the Apostle Paul the mind of Christ. So we see here Paul's return to Jerusalem. Paul now goes back to Jerusalem from Antioch. He goes back to Jerusalem for a third time at the behest of the church and because of a revelation that God gave to him in Galatians 2 and verse 2. Now let's turn back again to Galatians chapter 2. And I want you to consider with me in the third place this morning, ministerial support. Ministerial support. Who traveled with the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem? Well, the Apostle Paul mentions two key men that traveled with him to the Jerusalem Council. He mentions Barnabas and Titus. And so here is the who of our text. Here's the who of our text. And I want to give you a brief biography of each of these men and their relation to Paul, because each of these men are important men. They're important men for us to know something about. They're important men in the Bible. They play an important role in the scripture and in the life of the early church. Barnabas is referenced 23 times in the book of Acts. That's not just a few occurrences, is it? And he's mentioned three times in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Barnabas was an important man. He was an important man to the Apostle Paul. And so we ought to know something about who this man is. So what does the scripture tell us about Barnabas? Well, Barnabas first appears on the scene, first appears to us in Holy Scripture in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And his given name is actually Joseph. It's not Barnabas. I wonder if you knew that. The apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And so Barnabas was essentially a nickname, because this man, Joseph, was an encourager. He was known as being an encourager of the apostles and of other faithful elders. And this was an appropriate name for Barnabas. The very first recorded act of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 and verse 37 is him selling a portion of his land to support the ministry of the apostles. Well, why did he do that? To encourage the church. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Next, we see Barnabas as Paul's advocate in Acts 9 and verse 27. And we looked at this text very briefly last week. But Barnabas took hold of him, that is Paul, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Barnabas was the one who took Paul all the way to Jerusalem. He introduced him to Peter and to James. He advocated for him before the church of Jerusalem. One of the reasons that Paul's ministry was so widely accepted among the churches is because of Barnabas. God used Barnabas as his instrument to assist and to help the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that Paul's preaching and his life and ministry would be accepted among the churches. So Barnabas was Paul's closest friend and his fellow worker in these early years of Paul's ministry. In fact, on Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas traveled together. They were side by side, working as brothers in the ministry. You know, we often refer to these missionary journeys that are disclosed to us as Paul's missionary journeys. Maybe we should retitle the first missionary journey as Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. Barnabas was just as important. The Lord used Barnabas. He was an instrument of the grace of God and in the life of the Apostle Paul. As Acts chapter 11 and verse 24 teaches us, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I don't think much more can be said about Barnabas than those words. Shouldn't we all aspire to have that said of us at the end of our life? Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This is something for us all as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to aspire to, that we would be good people, good Christians, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is who Barnabas was. This was the man that traveled alongside the Apostle Paul. What about Titus? What do we know of this man, Titus? Well, listen to Paul's letter to Titus. Listen to how he begins his letter to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So how does Paul begin his letter? He begins his letter to Titus in this way. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." It appears that Titus was Paul's spiritual son in the faith. He was probably a younger man. He was younger than the Apostle Paul. He was trained under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul addresses him in this way. But Titus was also Paul's trusted fellow worker. You see, Paul left Titus in Crete in order to appoint elders in that city, in order to help establish churches. And so this was a man that the Apostle Paul trusted. He was a faithful man, a godly man. So this was the relationship that Paul had with this young man, with this son in the faith named Titus. Paul even says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, "When I arrived in Troas, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother." So Titus was no doubt a man that encouraged the Apostle Paul, that gave comfort to Paul's soul. He was a close friend of Paul. And so now we know something about these two men that Paul is traveling with, these two friends and fellow workers, these faithful men that went alongside the Apostle Paul. From Acts chapter 15, it doesn't appear that Paul was instructed by the church of Antioch to take Titus to Jerusalem, but he had the liberty to do so. And so we have at least these three men traveling from Antioch to Jerusalem, and probably a few more. Paul and Barnabas and Titus all traveled together to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders there concerning the controversy of the Judaizers. Why did Paul take Barnabas and Titus with him to Jerusalem? Why? Why travel with these men? Well, in the scripture, truth is often verified on the basis of two or three witnesses. This is a common biblical principle that comes to us over and over again, not only in the Old Testament scriptures, but also in the New Testament scriptures. And so Barnabas and Titus were witnesses with Paul against the Judaizers' erroneous teaching. You see, Paul didn't go to Jerusalem to testify by himself. He took Titus and Barnabas along with him to testify to the truth of the gospel, to defend his own ministry. One commentator says this: "The name of Barnabas would carry much weight with Paul's opponents, for no Hebrew Christian would question the orthodoxy of Barnabas. He was one of the most distinguished men in the Judeo-Christian community." You see, Paul was just now becoming accepted this time. But Barnabas was a well-established man, a respected man in the Christian community. And so as Barnabas was traveling with the Apostle Paul, acting as a witness against the Judaizers' erroneous teaching, his testimony would have carried great weight with the churches. So this was a wise move by the church in Antioch to send Barnabas with him and for Paul to take Titus along with he and Barnabas. It's also worth noting that Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile Christian. I want you to think about that in light of the Judaizers' controversy. What did the Judaizers say? Recall what they said. That no one can be saved apart from circumcision. But Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile Christian. John Gill says that Paul took Titus, quote, that he might be a living testimony of the agreement between the apostles' principles and their practice. And so I think there's a very specific reason that the apostle Paul took Titus along, because Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile and a believer and a fellow worker along with the apostle Paul. And so as Gill says, he took him as a living testimony to say, you cannot tell me that this man Titus, who is a faithful man, a godly man, a preacher of the gospel, is not saved. Look at his life. Look at his ministry. So as Gill says, he was a living testimony. So I think these are the reasons that the Apostle Paul traveled from Antioch all the way up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Titus. I want you to consider with me now in the fourth place, a meeting of the minds. A meeting of the minds. And for this, let's look now at Galatians 2 and verse 2. Galatians 2 and verse 2. And notice again with me what the Apostle Paul writes. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And so why did Paul go up to Jerusalem? Well, as we've already learned, Paul went up to Jerusalem because the church in Antioch sent him to Jerusalem to help resolve this controversy of the Judaizers. And in doing so, Paul went up to Jerusalem to submit his preaching in private to those who were of reputation. I think this private meeting that Paul refers to is the Jerusalem Council. Now, there were some public meetings when Paul and Barnabas arrived there. There was a meeting that took place with the church, but I think the Jerusalem Council took place in private. And I think this is what Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. And so here is the why of the text. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul went up to Jerusalem. Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and John are primarily in view here as the men of reputation. This may have been a sort of derogatory reference that the Judaizers used to refer to those leaders in Jerusalem, the supposed men of reputation. But Paul uses it, I believe, in a positive light here. But many more apostles and elders were included in this meeting of the minds, this Jerusalem Council, or as some have called it, this apostolic college. Now let's turn back over to Acts chapter 15. I want you to turn back with me over to Acts chapter 15. And let's look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. Verse 5. Paul has now arrived in Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. We are told that they were received by the church and there gave a public report of all that God had done. Notice with me verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now these that are described here in verse 5, I do not believe were a part of the same group of Judaizers, right, that Paul was dealing with back in Antioch. These are men who believed. They seemed to believe in Christ, but they misunderstood that circumcision was no longer required. The ones that Paul is dealing with, that he writes to us about in his letter to the Galatians, he calls false brethren. And so these people seem to be believers, though they opposed the apostles' teaching. Their minds and their hearts need to be reoriented. They need to be instructed in the ways of Holy Scripture. And so here is their opposition. Notice verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And so the matter that Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem to seek counsel for resurfaces as soon as they arrive there, as soon as they present the problem. It arises once again. And so the apostles and the elders come together to meet to look into this matter. In Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 12, the apostle Peter speaks up. We see Peter highlighted in this text. Peter speaks to the council about the gospel under the new covenant. And notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Notice what Peter says here. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither of our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. You see what Peter is saying here? He's describing circumcision as a yoke that our fathers could not bear, that they themselves could not bear. And so he's describing the burden of the law, the weight and the heaviness of the law. He's saying there's no hope in finding salvation through the law. There's only hope in finding salvation in Jesus Christ, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says. So he says essentially there's no distinction in the way that Gentiles are saved and the way that Jews are saved. Then in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21, James, the brother of our Lord, addresses the council and says that the Gentiles should not be required to be circumcised. The Jerusalem council thus concluded that the Judaizers were preaching a false gospel by attempting to require circumcision for salvation. This was the consensus of the gathered apostles and elders. And then in Acts chapter 15, verses 23 through 29, the council writes a circular letter to be sent back to the churches disclosing the decision of the council. And we learn some very important things here from the Jerusalem council, not only by their decision, but also by the letter that they send back to the churches in the care of Paul and Barnabas. We learn this, that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way of salvation. God has always saved men under the old covenant and under the new by his grace. The way of salvation has never been faith plus works. We don't have one scheme of salvation under the old covenant and another scheme of salvation under the new covenant. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This has always been the way of salvation. There was no Jew that was saved under the Old Testament by his own works. All we have to do to understand and see this is to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and consider the great hall of faith. Ask yourself the question, whose righteousness was imputed to Abraham when he believed in the promises of God? It wasn't his own righteousness. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ, credited to his account before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came in flesh. And so the way of salvation has always been the same. Christ alone. And now that the law of God has been fulfilled perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Jerusalem Council recognizes this, they recognize that circumcision was a positive, temporary law that was only meant for the old covenant. And so Gentiles are therefore not bound to circumcise their male children on the eighth day. Now think about how this related to Titus. One commentator writes this, Paul knew that if he had Titus circumcised, he would be returning Titus and himself to the bondage and slavery of the law and its requirement for perfect obedience. Paul agreed with what Peter taught in Acts 15, 10 and 11. He knew that if he required Titus to be circumcised as a Gentile who was uncircumcised, he would be returning him to the burden of the law. He would be placing a yoke upon Titus that was too heavy for him to bear. You must do this in order to be saved. God says in his word, there's no doing this in order to be saved. There's only believing in Christ in order to be saved. See, the condition of the old covenant, the benefit of the law coming to the people of God in the old covenant, was it appointed them to a Savior. It was meant to be a tutor to lead them to Christ. Because no man could do this and live. The only way to live is to believe in Jesus Christ. So this is what the law was meant to do. And this is why the law is not sufficient for salvation. This is why we need both the law and the gospel. We need the gospel to give us life, and we need the law to point us to the gospel. And so the Judaizer's error really comes down to this question. Here is the question, and if you are an unbeliever and you are here today, you need to ask yourself this question. Do you believe that Christ is enough for salvation? Do you believe that Christ is enough for salvation? Or do you believe that your good works contribute to your salvation? The Bible says very clearly that your good works add nothing to salvation. That there are no good works that you can offer to God for your salvation. You cannot be a good person and so merit the blessing and favor of God. You have no good works to boast in. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Your only hope is to look to Christ. It is to believe in Him. It is to put your faith and your hope in Him. And so if you will live, you will live not by doing the works of the law, but by believing in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for salvation. This is God's plan of redemption. Let's turn back over to Galatians chapter 2. I want you to notice how Paul says this definitively. Galatians chapter 2, and I want you to notice with me verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. And think about this verse in light of the controversy of the Judaizers in the background of Paul's letter. He writes this in verse 16. He says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law." In other words, a man is not justified by circumcision. Circumcision is representative, or the law here is representative of circumcision. "But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." You hear what Paul is saying? There are no works of the law that you can do that will justify you. The only way of justification, the only way for you to be declared legally righteous in the sight of God is to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the only way of salvation. There's no other way. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So this was the conclusion of the Apostle Paul. This was the conclusion of Barnabas and Titus and the Jerusalem Council. They understood these things. They understood the error of the Judaizers and how dangerous this error was and how it would eventually, if it had not already, erode the foundation of the church. Because in giving into the error of the Judaizers, the church would have lost the gospel altogether. And as I said to you in my introduction this morning, this error is alive and well in our own day. There are many preachers out there, there are many churches out there who would have you believe that your good works will merit salvation. This is the error of the Judaizers, and this is not the true gospel. This is a false gospel, or as Paul says in Galatians 1, it's no gospel at all. We must understand the gospel, we must believe in the true gospel. We also learn something else here about the Jerusalem Council, or from the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was apparently a deliberative voting body by the gathered representatives of the local churches. We can call the Jerusalem Council the first association of churches. And we are a part of an association of churches, are we not? In fact, Acts chapter 15 is cited in our own confession of faith in chapter 26, paragraph 15, in support of our association, in support of our communing together as local churches. I want you to consider with me now in the fifth and final place some applications from our text as we look at living in light of the gospel. And we turn back to Galatians 2:2 to see this. Notice with me again the language of Galatians 2:2. "I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Why did Paul submit his preaching to the Jerusalem Council? Well, think about this for a moment. Public disagreement among the leaders of the church would have led to disunity in the churches. So I think this is one of the reasons that Paul sought out these men of reputation and he spoke to them in private. There was great wisdom in this because public disagreement among the leaders of the church would have led to disunity in the churches. The apostle was willing to submit his preaching to others for assessment to ensure the unity of the churches. He wanted to confer with the Council of Jerusalem in order to show their unity in the gospel in opposition to the Judaizers' false gospel, to their contrary gospel. Also, the apostle submitted his preaching to the other apostles for fear that he might be running in vain. Now, I don't think that the Apostle Paul doubted the message that he preached. I think Paul was a humble man. He was a godly man. And therefore, he sought out the unity of the church in submitting his own preaching to the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem. I think Paul is teaching us something by way of his attitude, by way of his posture here, something that we need to learn from. You see, Paul was concerned not to fall into theological error and thus preach a false gospel. This was a great concern for the Apostle Paul. This is why he went and submitted his preaching in humility to the other apostles and elders. And again, there are some important principles for how we should think and act as Christians as a result of Paul's behavior and his posture here in this text. 3 points as we would conclude today. Number one, you run the Christian life in vain when you stray from faith in the true gospel. You run the Christian life in vain when you stray from faith in the true gospel. Therefore, we as a church and as individuals must be clear on what the gospel is, and we must be unified in our belief in the gospel, in our faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a second-tier issue. The gospel is the primary issue of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle distinguishes between certain primary issues or primary matters of the faith and secondary matters. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I deliver to you that which was of first importance. And he goes on to speak about Christ. He speaks about the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is a matter that is of first importance for us. If we lose the gospel, we lose the church. We must be firm the gospel. The gospel is the whole Christ in his person and work, totus Christus. Christ has accomplished the entire work of redemption, not just part of it, so that we have to add our good works. All has been done for us. Redemption has been accomplished, and it is being applied by the Spirit of God even now. The moral law has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ's active obedience. And the justice of God has been perfectly satisfied in Christ's passive obedience. And so, with Martin Luther, we say, again, we can stand the loss of our possessions, our name and our life and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith, and Jesus Christ, and that is that. We must be firm upon the foundation of the gospel. Second point of application. You run the Christian life in vain when you try to run by yourself. You run the Christian life in vain when you try to run by yourself. Just think about Paul's life for a moment. Paul didn't attempt to live the Christian life by himself. Paul didn't even attempt to minister by himself. He had fellow workers with him in the ministry, namely Barnabas and Titus, as they are mentioned to us in this text. Paul submitted his preaching to the authority of the apostles and elders. And so we all, like Paul, need continual ecclesiastical accountability. This is the way of the Christian life. We are meant to live under the authority of a local church. We are meant to live in communion with each other. We are meant to be accountable to each other under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you today, what is your attitude toward the authority of the church? Paul submitted his own preaching to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. He's teaching us a lesson by his own attitude, by his own spiritual posture. If Paul could submit his own preaching to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, ought we not to submit ourselves to the authority and headship of Jesus Christ in the local church? You see, Christian, you are in great spiritual danger when you try to live life by yourself. And the desire for autonomy has been in all of us since the garden. This is what Adam wanted. He wanted to live according to his own law. That's what the word autonomy means. But as I've said to you before, there is no such thing as independent Christianity. It doesn't exist in the Bible. It's easy to make the church a low priority in your life. It's easy to skip out on the Lord's Day because you had a busy week or because you were tired or because you have some recreation to do. It's easy to do that because we're all natural creatures. But you run the Christian life in vain when you try to run by yourself. We are meant to live in communion with each other under the authority and headship of Jesus Christ in his church. Christian, you need the church. You need to make yourself accountable to a local church and to submit to the church's authority as the Apostle Paul did. And so to submit to the authority of a faithful local church is to submit to Christ, who is the head of every faithful church. Like Paul, we should have a healthy fear of falling into theological error. You need to examine what you believe and how you live the Christian life. You must be honest with yourself in light of Holy Scripture. And so I would ask you again, are you living a holy life in the presence of God? Are you living a holy life that is pleasing to God? If false doctrine leads to unrighteous living, then right doctrine leads to right living. In other words, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, which leads to a life of doxology. And so this ought to be our goal as the people of God, like it was the goal of the Apostle Paul, that we should submit ourselves, we should submit our beliefs and our own understanding of Holy Scripture to the authority of the local church, that we might believe rightly, that we might live rightly, that we might ultimately live to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. So let us live the Christian life to the praise and glory of our great triune God. This is what Paul exemplifies for us in his humility and his submission. So let us take these things into account. Let us not neglect to learn these lessons of Holy Scripture. Church, we run the race of the Christian life with endurance by standing firmly upon the foundation of the unchanging God and his unchanging gospel. This is our only foundation, and so we must stand firm upon it, just as the Apostle Paul did, just as the early church did. Conclude today with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Our great and glorious God, we bless you and we thank you for how you have preserved your church down through the ages. If we learn nothing else from this account of the Jerusalem Council here in Galatians 2 and Acts chapter 15, we learn that you are a sovereign God, that you are a God who cares about truth, that you are the God of the gospel, and you have given us your gospel sufficiently and definitively in Holy Scripture. And we ask, O God, that you would help us to find ourselves by your grace set firmly upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would establish us and strengthen us, that you would help us to abandon our attempts and our efforts to justify ourselves by the works of the law, but you would help us to look to Christ and to know that he is the one who is our salvation. And so we bless you and we thank you, O Lord, for these important truths. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to submit to Christ's authority in the church, just as Paul did. You would help us to be humble in our search after holiness in this sin-cursed world. Father, we need the help of your Spirit that we might glorify you, that we might live to the praise of your name. So we ask that you would do that in us by the power of your Spirit unto the end, that you might be glorified and exalted and praised and honored. As we pray all these things in Christ's name, amen.